Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron, let Israel say his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. Now, we are fast-forwarding a bit in this, but we're going to be going back. You know, one of the aspects here of the Psalms that is going to be very interesting for us is how there are groupings and categories of Psalms and how this isn't a book that we go through necessarily chapter by chapter here. But we find in this psalm is one that is extremely relevant for what the Church of Jesus Christ is observing in this moment. As we enter into Holy Week, as we recall the events that led up to the death and the crucifixion and death of our Lord, his burial and resurrection on Easter Sunday here, we know that it all started with his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem to go to the temple. These are the events that kick off Holy Week. But here, this particular psalm is very important and interesting for this time. This is one of a group of psalms here called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. Okay, Psalms 113 through 118. These six psalms were sung during the Passover feast. They were songs that were traditionally sung throughout the three feasts that all practicing Jews observed. They would sing these particular songs, but especially during Passover, Psalm 118 is extremely relevant. It was the last psalm, the last song that would be recited and sung by the people of God. Now, Hallel is the Hebrew word for praises, for praise or praises. So these are praise psalms. That tells us that Psalm 118 is a thanksgiving psalm. It's one of the categories of psalms that we will be studying through this time. This particular psalm is one of the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. You'll find it in the writings of the apostolic writers. You'll find it in the writings of Paul and of Peter. So this contains some very important things for the people of God. The psalm is complex. As we read it, you might have been wondering, how does this all fit together? How does this go together? It doesn't seem to flow. It seems kind of disjointed. We have a theme of praise and thanksgiving in the beginning, and then we're talking about cutting off our enemies. The love of God, the enduring, steadfast love of God, and then being surrounded by enemies and just the destruction of the enemies of the people of God. How does this all flow together? Well, I'm going to do my best this morning to help us not only just make sense of that, but to draw encouragement and application for what this means for us today. And then we're going to kind of hang ourselves just a little bit on this aspect of this very familiar verse to us about the cornerstone and its significance for us, especially as we consider the triumphal entry of our Lord. One of the first things I want us to look at is this opening section of the psalm, verses 1 through 4. This praise for God's enduring love. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. What do we have here? We have in the opening of this psalm a call for the people of God to praise him, to praise God, to thank God, to give him thanks for what? For these immutable aspects of his character, his goodness, and to praise him, to give thanks to him for his enduring love. Now, this opening verse is repeated at the end. We saw it at the beginning in verse 1. We see it again in verse 29. That tells us this is something very important. This is a literary device called an inclusio. We looked at this in many passages that we have studied. This refrain, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his love, his steadfast love, endures forever. Okay, this bookends or brackets this entire psalm. And then everything that is sandwiched between these two brackets, these two similar refrains, are things that are going to explain or expound on or expand or support that particular refrain. The goodness of the Lord that we're to give thanks for and his enduring love. Okay? And that's what is important here. Right? That word translated in the Hebrew, steadfast love, in the ESV, in some translations, it's translated as loving kindness, is the Hebrew word hesed. And that's what the hesed of the Lord is, his loyal love, his covenant love for his people, the special love that God has for his covenant people. Now, we're accustomed to saying that God loves everybody. And indeed, there is a general love for the Lord that he has for all the people he's created. But he has a special love for his people. And only to his covenant people does he show his hesed, his steadfast, his enduring love, his loving kindness. This is a refrain that is repeated in several of the psalms, Psalm 106, Psalm 107, and especially Psalm 136. Every particular verse there has this refrain repeated there. This was a big deal for the people of God. It's found in the thanksgiving expressed during the laying of the foundation in the rebuilt temple. You see that in Ezra 3:11. How I see this particular refrain is like this underlying rhythm, this underlying foundational beat to this particular song. And it's meant by its repetition at the beginning, at the end, for us to see it this way. All that we're going to read, everything we see expressed by the psalm writer here, there's this beat being resounded over and over again of the goodness of the Lord, of the steadfast love of the Lord for his people. So that repetition is meant to impress those particular things upon us. Anytime you see things repeated in scripture like this, we need to pay attention, right? This is a key interpretive tool for us in understanding this song for the people of God. And because of its repetition in the opening stanza, the reader, the person reciting this song, or in the case of the people of God singing this psalm, is for them to proclaim and remember his loving kindness. Three groups of people are addressed there in these first few verses. We have all of Israel. We have the priests, that's by what is meant by the house of Aaron. All of the priests were descendants of the house of Aaron. And then everyone who fears the Lord. So who is that? Well, that's all of the redeemed people of God. All of Israel, all of the priests, anyone who fears the Lord is to proclaim this particular refrain. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his love, his steadfast love, endures forever. And these same groups are addressed in another psalm, Psalm 115, verses 9 through 11. And there, those three groups that are addressed are called to trust in the Lord. All of the redeemed are to trust in the Lord, and all of the redeemed are to proclaim the enduring love of God and his goodness. Now, as we move through this psalm, that is the theme that is to be on the heart and lips of the people of God. Thanksgiving for his goodness, love, mercy, and loving kindness. But we're going to see something in this psalm. This isn't just praise for something that God has already done. A lot of the psalms talk about recounting the things that God has done. In our time of prayer today, we looked at Psalm 40. He's recounting the wondrous deeds of God, the things that God has already done. But that's not all that's in view here. This isn't just praise for something that God has already done. This psalm also expresses hope that had not yet been realized at the time that this song was penned. Whatever time period in the history of Israel that this song was sung and written, something had not yet happened. Promises are being made here that are yet to be fulfilled. So the praise that is being extended here is being offered by faith as well. This psalm anticipates a new Exodus for the people of God, a new Moses that is going to be raised up, the promised king from David's line that we looked at in Psalm 2, who will bring the people of God into a new Jerusalem, into the new holy city of God. Now, you and I are living on the other time, right, of what's being anticipated here, the realization of the promises that are made in Psalm 118. That means you and I are also invited to join in the chorus of the redeemed, to offer praise to God for his steadfast love, for his goodness, for his faithfulness, and for the salvation of his people. Isn't that what our salvation is? An outworking of the goodness and faithfulness and loving kindness of God. If you are saved here today, it's only because of his enduring steadfast love and goodness. But you and I also aren't just looking back at our prior salvation, right? We know we have not yet realized all of the blessings of our salvation. We have not yet entered into the fullness of everything that you and I have in Jesus Christ. So even for us, our praise and our thanksgiving isn't just for a past act, but it's also for what has been promised to us that is yet to come. It's an anticipation for those things. And so our praise and thanksgiving also is in faith, knowing that these things are already ours because God is faithful to us. Now, verse 5 through 11 here, we're going to see the psalmist giving us this aspect of trust that he expresses in God for help that comes his way. In verse 5, he writes, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free." Now, we don't know the context here. We don't know the historical events. That if we looked at Psalm 3, and that could be tied to a particular event in the life of David. But this psalm has neither title, no author, no context given to us for us to understand what was taking place here. What is the psalmist talking about? What is he writing about here in this song? Now, most scholars would attribute this psalm to be a psalm of David. And I'm going to go with that. I think there are things here that parallel the life and reign of David that we can look at. He's the representative king that is an interpretive key for us to understand the psalm. So we're going to refer to David as the writer of this particular psalm, but we don't know. That author, that superscription is not given to us here in the title here. But what we see here is that the person speaking, the person writing this song, possibly David, is rehearsing the way in which the Lord answered him. He called on the Lord during a time of distress, and God answered him by providing him help. Now that is a repeated theme throughout the Psalms. This calling on the Lord in a time of distress, the Lord answering, and the Lord rendering help in the form of deliverance. Like this is, these are lyrics to songs that are repeated over and over and over again in the Psalter here. Familiar song lyrics. And that is a pattern that we need to see for our life as well, isn't it? We call on the Lord in our time of distress. The Lord answers us. He hears us. And he responds with deliverance. Now, we have here now the first set of repeated phrases. There are five sets of repeated phrases throughout this particular psalm. Something very important here. But those repeated phrases are kind of like layers added on top of this psalm. Things that move us through this particular song. And the first set, here we find in verse 6 and 7, the king, David here, declares twice, "The Lord is on my side." That's a pretty cool thing to say, isn't it? The Lord is on my side. Of anything he could say that has any great significance, it would be that the Lord is on his side. And because the Lord is on his side, because the Lord is for him, he's not going to fear what any man could do to him. Even if the whole of the human race is against him, he has nothing to fear because the Lord is on his side. That's pretty awesome. And because the Lord is on his side, he also says that the Lord is helping him. And he's going to triumph over his enemies, over all who hate him and all who oppose him. Now, how can he be assured that the Lord is on his side? How can David, how can the king have any assurance that the Lord is going to render aid when he calls on him in his time of distress, when everyone is arrayed against him? When all of those who have this hatred towards him oppose him, how can he know that? Well, for there we go back to our foundational psalm, Psalm 2. He's the Lord's anointed. He is the Lord's anointed. We recall that psalm opens, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed." Who's the Lord's anointed? It's David. He's the anointed king. And we know also this has a future look towards the Messiah. But what do we find the Lord doing when these people are raging against the Lord and his anointed? Displaying hatred towards the Lord and the Lord's anointed. God is sitting on his throne laughing. He's laughing. He is scoffing at him. These pitiful fools think that they could take out the Lord or oppose the Lord or defy his righteous rule and reign. So why could David here say, "The Lord is on my side"? Because he's the Lord's anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The Lord, he says, the Lord speaks and he says, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." He's going to set up his king. It doesn't matter what the nations of the world think, believe, or do. Messiah will subdue the nations. But here's the awesome thing. That's not just true of David. That's not even just true of Jesus, the Messiah. It's also true of us. It's amazing here how the author of Hebrews appropriates this exact theme, okay, for the people of God. And I love when scripture does this kind of thing, right? The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13 is giving instructions to the people of God on how to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, in obedience to the Lord. And he grounds our obedience in the promise of God's faithfulness and presence with his people. Hebrews 13:6. He quotes here Psalm 118:6. So we can confidently say, who's he writing to here? He's writing to us. We can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Do you see that? You can say the same thing here. you can have the confidence that the king had there, that the Lord's anointed had, that the Lord is my helper, the Lord is on my side. What can man do to me? Beloved, what are you facing? What trial are you encountering? What distress are you in? Who's against you? If the Lord is on your side, what can man do to you? What do you have fear of if God is on your side? Well, he's saying we can confidently say this as well in our distress when people betray us, slander us, malign us, oppose us, persecute us. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? David here can recount from his personal history the many times that God came to his rescue, that God came through for him because he was on his side. He was the anointed king. What happened after he was anointed king? Did he immediately ascend to the throne? No. Saul's not going to abdicate his throne. He doesn't care that the Lord has said, "You're done. You're done. I've set my king on the throne." And Saul begins to hunt him down, to seek him out, to kill him. But he could not prevail. Why? Because David knew that the Lord would not give him into Saul's hand. The Lord is on my side as my helper. I love this phrase here. Now, this doesn't just mean that the Lord comes to his aid or helps him, but rather it's speaking of the manner in which the Lord helps him to triumph over those who hate him. A literal translation that I wish the ESV maybe had done for us here is this: the Lord is for me in the ones who help me. The Lord is for me in the ones who help me. And the sentiment that David is expressing here is that the Lord helps him, the Lord is on his side helping him through the people that are aligned with him, through the people that are with David and for David, his mighty men, his army, those who are fighting hand in hand with him, side by side, shield to shield, going out in battle against those that hate the Lord and hate the Lord's anointed. And I like that. The Lord is for me and those who help me. Who is that for us today? It's right here. It's right here. It's the body of Christ. It's the local church. It's our brothers and sisters in Christ. God is on our side in the form of my brothers and sisters who are with me. Well, how does that happen? How does the Lord do that? Well, how we encourage one another, how we lift one another up, how we just did this today, pray for one another, right? When one is down, the other one lifts them up. When one is weak, others are strong alongside of them. The Lord is on our side, ministering his steadfast love in the form of God's people. Why do so many out there feel like they're alone and no one's on their side? Because they disconnect themselves from the very means that God uses to minister his goodness and steadfast love to us in the trials of life. Our brothers and sisters in the Lord, I need you. How do I know the Lord's on my side? Because the people that are at my side. How do you know the Lord's on your side? Because of the very people who are at your side here, walking through this life together, trusting in the Lord. I also want us to see here a reminder, right? Let's just kind of extrapolate this further. The hostility and hatred of the world against the Lord, against his anointed, against his people, the church of Jesus Christ. In the midst of fierce persecution of the church by hostile regimes, by hostile governments and nations, the Lord has the last word. He does. We triumph because the Lord is on our side. What do we have to fear? What do you have to fear? Now, he repeats, we've got another set of repetitions here in verses 8 and 9 in this refrain. It is better to take refuge in the Lord. Two times. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All right, what do we find here? One thing is better than the other. Two things are being contrasted, and one is superior to the other, better than the other. It is better, he says here, to trust in the Lord. That's what it means to take refuge in him. So where is our confidence in? What are we placing our security and safety in? Is it in man? Is it in an individual? Is it in princes? And princes here would be considered those that most people would naturally rely on, those who rule, those who are leading, those who are, you know, in front of the people here, that others look to and follow. But the only one that is better to take refuge in, the one who can only be safely relied on at all times, is the Lord, especially in our distress. And the only one we can take refuge in and have confidence in for our deliverance. Well, let me ask you, who do you turn to in your distress? Who do you take refuge in times of trouble? What do you turn to? Is it another person first? Another individual? What do you turn to? What are you looking to? The Lord or man? Are you looking and placing your trust in the government? The state? They'll render deliverance. They'll render aid in my distress. The psalmist repeats this in Psalm 26 and 8. And this is David here. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Man, I like that. I like that. The only unfailing refuge and security is the Lord. He's better. He's better. And we need fresh reminders of that continually. Everything else in this world will fail us. Every person we look to and place any confidence and trust in at some point or another will fail us. They collapse and fall. But not our refuge. He's our unfailing refuge and security. He is better. And we need a reminder of this, right? Especially during our elections here. Some trust in donkeys and elephants, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Our refuge is not politicians or presidents. Not a one of them can we place our trust in. Now, you may think one is better than the other, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. The state isn't going to help you. The state, I don't care, they're Republicans or Democrats. All are sinners. All are failing places that we can put our trust and confidence and hope in. But we can trust the Lord our God. We can take refuge in him. Verse 10 through 14, he describes this conflict he finds ourselves in. Now we move to what is the distress here? Like, what's going on? Again, we don't have a historical event to tie this to. This could be a repeated thing that happens for the people of God throughout history. Certainly, we can extrapolate this out now to the persecution of the church that exists until the Lord returns for us in glory here. But we have this triple refrain here of how David was surrounded by his enemies. And how he says, in the name of the Lord, I cut their head off. I'm saying head. Doesn't say that, but I cut them off. There's some violence intended here, right? This is a bloody thing that's being expressed here. But look how it's phrased here. The nation surrounded him. And then he repeats surrounded again two more times. They surrounded me. Surrounded me. Like, all around, they surrounded me. Nation surrounded. So this is intensification of the opposition from the enemy taking place here. The nations had them cornered from every side. It looked like they had the advantage, right? Because he's surrounded. Like at any point, right? It doesn't take a military genius to think about this. If you're here in the middle and the enemy's all around you, you're pretty much done for. If they've had flanked you at every corner, there's not a whole lot of hope for you at that moment. And he describes this surrounding like swarming bees. You ever experienced that? You ever poke a hive that you shouldn't have and they come at you from every side? He describes them like this swarming bees. Impressive. As they were arrayed against David and his army in the battlefield. But they would not have the victory. He says they would be like thorns set on fire. And the imagery here is something that quickly blazes up, which looks pretty awesome, but quickly fizzles out, burns out. You ever burn pine needles? Throw them in fire? It's pretty cool when you take a whole handful of it. It's like, whoosh, and then boop, seconds later, it's gone. This is how David is describing this particular scene, surrounded by the enemy. But then the Lord gives them the victory. He cuts them off. He cuts them off. In the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. Notice he's not doing this in his name. He's not doing this to make his name great. He's not doing this to advance his own personal cause. Like, this is a righteous cause. It's the name of the Lord. The reputation of the Lord is the reason David is going out and to see these enemies defeated. Recall David against Goliath. This is before he ascends the throne, but he's already anointed as king. He's the Lord's anointed. And he goes out there to see his brothers who are out there on the battlefield, right? The Philistines on one side, the armies of Israel on the other side, but the armies of Israel are cowering at the sight of Goliath, their champion warrior. And every day he'd come out hurling insults and blaspheming the name of the Lord. And David gets this righteous indignation because he's defying the Lord. He's defying the armies of the living God and insulting the name of the Lord. So what does he do? He goes out, doesn't he? He goes out to fight Goliath. You know the story. 1 Samuel 17. Right? And look what he writes, what he says here in 45 through 47. He goes out against Goliath and he says to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you," what? "In the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear." Notice where his trust is not in. "For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." That's before he had flung the first stone, right? He already knew. First of all, he knew who he was, the Lord's anointed. Secondly, who is this uncircumcised Philistine defying the armies of the living God and insulting the name of the Lord our God, right? And he goes out there knowing that the battle is the Lord's. He will have victory because the Lord will help him. David had a repeated personal history of the Lord helping him in battle because David was concerned for the Lord's name and reputation. Are you? We should have righteous indignation for the Lord's name and his reputation, especially in our day and age. How many Christians can sit there and laugh when the Lord's name is being slandered? When we have governments who want to defy the name of the Lord and the people of God. Right? No, he knew. He knew something that we need to hold fast to here. The Lord helped him in battle. He was concerned for the Lord's name and reputation. The Lord would deliver. He knew it. Do you know the Lord's going to deliver you? Not only has he delivered you, he will deliver you from every trial if you're his. That doesn't mean life's going to be easy. That doesn't mean life's going to be just unicorns, puppies, daisies, roses, through everything. We're going to have trouble in this life. That's promised to us. We will have opposition. We will have persecution. We will have people let us down left and right. People will fail us. We will fail one another given enough time. But the Lord won't fail us. The Lord won't fail us. Verse 13, he says, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Right? To the natural eye, it seems like David was done for. That he would experience defeat on the battlefield, that he would be struck down. I mean, it was a fiery and intense battle that he's describing here. It's like all the nations were united as one against him. Yet nothing could harm him because he was helped by the Lord. He knew it was not by his military strength or might or genius, but that the battle belonged to the Lord. We need to persevere under trials and oppositions. We need to press ahead because our confidence is in the Lord, taking refuge in him, trusting in him. And it may look sometimes like we're down for the count. We may experience some very low moments in this life where the enemy is pressing hard against us, where the opposition against us may be fierce, where it might feel like everyone has turned their back on us and left us and abandoned us and we're all alone, but we're not if our confidence is in the Lord. And the Lord promises with the help of his Spirit to strengthen and give us the ability to endure every attack of the enemy because our refuge is Christ. He's our refuge. And we'll be kept safe. Now, this is not an unconditional promise of no physical harm in your life. We know that, right? Right? He's not saying that no physical harm will come to you. This life, if we're serving the Lord, we're going to face opposition. And sometimes that will include physical harm to come upon us. But there will be no spiritual harm that will come to you. We're kept safe in him. What did Jesus tell his disciples to fear? Don't fear those who can take the body, who can kill the body. But fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. We have to fear the Lord. What can man do to me? Nothing. Oh, he can kill my physical body, but that has not changed where I'm going or where I am or who I am in Christ Jesus. And neither will it for you. This also reminds us again that Christ's present reign, remember he's reigning now, means that all his enemies will be subjected to him. He will cut them off. No nation, no government will prevail against the Lord or his people. Amen? None. And we talked about this in our study through Revelation. The wicked governments of this world, which I will classify our government as one of them, is the beast. Where does the beast get thrown? Into the lake of fire. That's where he gets thrown. Every nation that defies God and opposes God, like our current government is doing right now, has one end. And one end alone. Judgment and condemnation. Will not defy the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. This blithering fool of a president we have cannot defy the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. No senator, no congressman, no governor can defy the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And it may look like in a moment in this world that they're winning. But we're reminded what they are. It looks like they're swarming around. It looks like we're being pressed hard on every side. But they're not going to prevail. Not in the end, they're not. And that's where our hope is. Amen? Look at verses 14 through 18 here. We have, this next section I think is so beautiful. All right, this declaration of the Lord's strength and song. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Now this is taken directly from Exodus chapter 15. This right after the Lord delivers the people of God as they cross the Red Sea, right? There's this song of Moses, right? Moses writes a song. He gets all poetic here, right? And he's penning these lyrics, and I don't know if he's got a harp or what he's playing there, but he's like, I got a cool melody here. I got some great lyrics. Let me put this down right now. And the Lord is my strength, my song, that comes directly from Exodus 15, right? What's he saying here? The Lord is the melody of their heart. His strength and his salvation have become my song. The song on the lips of the people of God is that the Lord has become their strength and salvation. Now think about what was going on here with Israel. because they looked like they were done for. Oh yeah, they left Egypt. Who was coming up on their heels? All of the armies of Pharaoh. Every horse and chariot was trained on the destruction of Israel before they hit the Red Sea. And they were almost upon them, and their defeat was all but certain until what? Until the Lord showed up. Until the Lord intervened, until the Lord rendered aid in the cry of the distress of his people. And he brings them to safety on the other side, turning their mourning and weeping into joy. The song of the redeemed. The song of the salvation of our God. 15 glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. Now, tents were what? The dwelling place of the ancient Jews. In the wilderness, they moved around in tents. We don't live in tents, but this is a poetic reference here to the abode of the righteous, the home of the righteous. Wherever the righteous dwell, their abode will be filled with joyous, happy songs of the Lord's salvation. I need to remind us here, we are pilgrims and strangers in this world. We are spiritually in tents moving through this journey in life here. Where are we going? We're on our way to the promised land. This is not our home. We're citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And we're progressing through this life here, singing these songs of salvation on our way to our promised land, the new Jerusalem that awaits us in glory. And if you've been saved by the Lord, if your refuge is in the Lord, if your hope and trust and confidence is in the Lord, and you've been delivered from sin, then this should be the song of your heart. He is your salvation. Now, these last set of repeated phrases in 15 through 16. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. That theme of the right hand of the Lord. What is the right hand of the Lord? Symbolic of his might. Of his power to save and deliver. It's by the right hand of God. Israel's deliverance was not of their own doing, was not of their own achievement or accomplishment. It was by the hand of the Lord. It is he who rescued them. And what did he do? He lifted them out of their pit of destruction, as we saw in Psalm 40 earlier today. That is why this is the psalmist's song here that he talks about is the Lord's salvation. That's how they were rescued. That's how he was delivered. That's who came to his aid. That's who rendered him deliverance. The right hand of the Lord does mightily, does valiantly, does powerfully. The arm of the Lord is not too short to save, brothers and sisters. The hand of the Lord is not too weak to rescue and deliver his people. And in verse 17, he says, because he did not die but live, he will recount the deeds of the Lord. I did not die. Well, that's a pretty cool thing to declare. I didn't die. Because I'm alive, what am I going to do now? Recount the deeds of the Lord. That's what I'm going to testify of. That's what I'm going to proclaim. How about you? If you're alive in Christ and you are not dead, then this is what we do here. We delight in recounting what the Lord has done for us. Verse 18, because he was delivered, he looks back and interprets all of his distress, all of the difficulties that he's facing as the Lord's discipline. This is a theme we really can't get into too much if we want to get through this psalm this morning, right? But he says the discipline, what he experienced was severe. Severe tests, a severe affliction. But he says, the Lord did not give me over to death. Beloved, we know, Hebrews tells us, the Lord chastens, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. If God didn't love us, he wouldn't discipline us. And some of the severe tests and afflictions and trials of our life, they're there by the Lord's hand for what purpose? To destroy us? To kill us? No. To discipline us unto godliness, right? The Lord chastens those whom he loves. Think about David's life. Was all that distress just external to him? No, there were things he did in his own life that brought about distress, right? And then the trouble that came as a result and consequence of that, the Lord used to discipline him. But because of the steadfast love of the Lord, because of the unfailing promises of God, he was delivered. He did not die, but lived. And praise God, neither will we. Do not despise the Lord's discipline, brothers and sisters. It's because he loves us. And he's making us holy like he is holy. That's a good thing. And then this last portion here, 19 through 21. No, that's not the end of the psalm. But we're getting there. Okay? We're getting there. All right. This last part of this what I'm going to call the first section of this song here, is a picture of the king coming back to the city, coming back to Jerusalem, returning, having been delivered from what looks like certain defeat to other people and death, and now he's entering the city, but not with his head down, not discouraged or depressed. He's coming back in triumph. He's victorious. This is echoed in Psalm 24, 7 and 8. Lift up your head, O gates, your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. That should tell us there's something bigger happening here than some mere earthly king just coming into the city victorious here. But he approaches the gates of the city, and what does he do? He commands that the gates of righteousness, the gate of righteousness, be opened to him so that he can enter into the city. Now, in Jerusalem, at this time, the gate that this would probably be, it would be the gate directly in front or across from the temple. Where is he going? He's going to the temple to worship. He's going to the temple to render offerings and worship and sacrifices and praise to God for the victory that the Lord won for him. He calls it the gate of righteousness. Righteousness. This is a gate that only the righteous can enter. And those who are not righteous cannot enter in and cannot enter the temple. It'll only open to the righteous. But notice, even though he's talking about his victory and he going into the city and for the gates to be opened up to him, he's not alone, is he? He is leading a procession of the righteous who are coming along with him, thanking the Lord for his deliverance and their cry of distress becoming their salvation. That's how he says it here. They're thanking the Lord who answered them, but the righteous are coming in with him. The king is not alone in his victory and in his triumph here. And it's not hard for us to draw a parallel here to the true fulfillment of what this is describing here. A fulfillment that is only and can only be found in Christ. He is the triumphant king. And his triumph becomes the triumph of the people of God. Because of his righteousness, guess what? We're made righteous. And because we're made righteous by his righteousness, we can enter in, right? We can enter with him into the temple of our God. Thank God. Thank God for delivering you, brothers and sisters, in your greatest distress. Now, I know we have troubles in life, but that's not our greatest distress. And that is not our greatest need of help from the Lord. Our greatest distress was our sinful, wicked, wretched condition. That for us would only incur the wrath of a holy and righteous God. Our greatest need is of salvation. And that is what he rendered to us. What we needed deliverance from most, he saved us from. You know what you needed deliverance from most? Was God himself. His just condemnation and judgment. And that is averted in Christ Jesus. All because of his goodness, all because of his enduring love for his people. See, that's our Exodus story. That's what this psalm is about, the Exodus. But it's talking about a new Exodus, a new king, a new Jerusalem, a new holy city that the righteous are going to be entering into. So now we hear, here's our connection to Palm Sunday. You're like, wow, we finally got there? We have. Verse 22, I said this is a complex psalm, and it is. But what we find in this last section of the psalm is not something that can be fully applied to David. There's just no way. Now, he certainly returned triumphantly many times to Jerusalem, right? He'd go out with his army and rout the nations that were opposing Israel. And he'd go back and triumph. We know that happened over and over again. But the battles kept coming. They never ended, okay? But what we see here is that this is pointing to something else. It's anticipating a future rescue, a future salvation that was a lasting one. A lasting salvation. Because in verse 25, we have the cry again. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Well, didn't he already do that? Yeah. But there was more salvation that was necessary. But ultimately, what they were wanting, desiring, longing for was the salvation that would be promised with Messiah. Hosanna, save us, we pray, O Lord. This psalm is recounting a story of salvation, but there's an anticipation of a lasting one. Now, we're told here who is the person, the king, the individual, the one who is leading this triumphant procession, and he describes this person with what seems like this cryptic building metaphor. The stone that the builders rejected. One rejected has become what? The cornerstone. What's the cornerstone? Well, the cornerstone is the chief stone, the foundation stone of the building. It is the most essential, most important stone that has to be laid in the foundation from which the whole structure rests upon and depends upon. And the imagery is that the builders have evaluated a particular stone and deemed that stone unworthy, unfit for use as a cornerstone, and they reject it. But then all of a sudden that stone becomes the most essential stone, the chief stone, the cornerstone of the foundation. And that'd be pretty impressive. They're saying it's not good for that. And now all of a sudden, it's the most important stone that there could be. Right? This is the metaphor that in the imagery that we have here. Now, there are several examples in Scripture of this motif that we find in that metaphor of rejection and then exaltation. Right? And we find them in some really important characters. I'm just going to list three, but there are others. Joseph, Moses, and David. This motif of rejection, the rejected stone that now becomes the cornerstone, the chief stone, right? Joseph, right, what did he have? He had these dreams from the Lord. And he'd tell these dreams to his father and his family that the Lord was going to raise him up and they were going to be bowing down to him. In other words, he would be the leader of the family. And what did they do? They laughed at him. They made fun of him. They ridiculed him. And his brothers, what do? In jealousy, they sell him into slavery. Joseph goes through many trials, but what's the outcome of his life? He ends up being the deliverer of his people by ascending to be the second in command to Pharaoh. The Lord uses him to effectuate a mighty rescue of his people. We got Moses, right? Moses, we know the story here, right? Was Egyptian. Because he was adopted into the royal family, right? And what does he do? One day he's walking about. Now, he knows he's a Hebrew. And he sees this conflict arise. And he intervenes. And he thinks, wow, well, now they're going to receive me and see that I'm trying to help them. But what do the Israelites do? They reject him. He strikes one of Pharaoh's men down, and he goes into the wilderness as a fugitive. But what do we know about Moses? The Lord uses him to be the mighty deliverer of his people, rejected and then exalted. We have the same thing with David, who's our representative king here, the type and shadow of Christ Jesus. He was rejected in the sense that he was rejected by his brothers, even his father. When Samuel went out and said, the Lord is going to raise up a king, a son of Jesse, right? Samuel goes out there. Where's David? Do they call David in to be part of that to see if he's going to be one of them? Nope. He's out with the sheep. And all his brothers are being paraded in front of Samuel because why? They didn't see David as anything. Okay? Saul rejects him, hunts him down, seeking to kill him. But what do we find? The Lord raising him up, right? And he's the one whom God establishes a covenant of an enduring king and kingdom. That's the pattern of the Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament. And just like Joseph and Moses and David, the one from David's line, the promised Messiah, would be a stone that the builders also rejected. Okay, that would turn out to be the central and most important cornerstone of the whole structure. Everything would ride on him. In verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And indeed it would be, wouldn't it? Only the Lord could do something like this, because we would not write that story. The ones we reject stay rejected. But the Lord writes a different story with the rejected here. And that's what he's doing here, right? And that's the imagery that this cornerstone is laid out for us, right? On that day, the day of the Lord that the Lord has made, what's the day of the Lord? It's the day of the exaltation of this rejected stone. That's going to be a day that's a cause for great rejoicing. So whatever the historical context for the triumphant entry that we find here in Psalm 118, the king represented here is merely a type and shadow of the greater king to come. Now, again, we have the greater revelation here, right? Because we find the complete, perfect fulfillment of this and interpretation of this in the New Testament. We don't have to guess who this is, even though you already know who it is, right? The New Testament presents Jesus as this cornerstone, the fullest and final application of this imagery. The apostolic writers give us the true interpretation of this prophetic picture. And there's no other text of the Old Testament cited, quoted by the New Testament writers than this one right here. That tells you something important, isn't it? Right? Jesus is the direct and fullest application of what this psalm writer wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He didn't even know what he was writing. But he wrote this. And it was the Lord directing. He was rejected by his own, Jesus. He came to his own, and his own received him not, John chapter 1 tells us. And in this metaphor, this building metaphor, they are the builders. The religious leaders, the religious rulers, the Jewish people that rejected him. These are the builders that rejected the stone, which is Christ. They were the builders. They are the ones who had received the law. They were the ones who had received the covenants. They were the ones to whom the promises had been made. They were the ones who were anticipating the arrival of Messiah, and yet they rejected him. They rejected him. But guess what? On that day, he was raised to the highest honor, exalted above everyone else by his Father. So now we have this imagery here that that's painted for us in the narrative of the Gospels of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. He's coming into Jerusalem. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is making his way to the temple, entering through the gates into the city for the feast of the Passover. And there was throngs there anticipating his coming. And they're celebrating and they're rejoicing. Like, this is being fulfilled before their eyes, and some of them didn't even know it. And John, talking about this story, we find the disciples saying that they only understood this after the fact. Like, in the moment, they weren't connecting what was happening to Psalm 118. They weren't seeing this as the fulfillment, but this was playing out right before their eyes. They're coming in, and they're heralding Jesus as the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Right? That's right from verse 25 of Psalm 118. Save us. Hosanna, we pray, O Lord. And they call him, in Matthew's gospel, the Son of David. They're tying Jesus here as the fulfillment of the promised king, the Lord's anointed Messiah. They shout, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David in Mark 11. See, all of their hopes and longings for the promised deliverance that Messiah would bring were being wrapped up and tied up right now with Jesus, who was entering into the city. They're seeing that. And in some of the Gospels, we have the accounts of them waving palm branches and throwing them down in front of them. Now, palm branches weren't part of the Passover feast like this. They were part of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is not what was taking place there. But they're recognizing that the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would take the lulavah, which was the palm branches, the branches from the willow tree or citrus trees, they would tie this up like into a bouquet and they would wave them. And each day of the feast, there's 7 days. First day they'd go around the altar waving these. They would throw them down, And they would make this proclamation, save us, we pray, or they would be saying Psalm 118. They're anticipating that this is what the Lord is going to do. He's going to bring them in, this new exodus, into what God has promised for them. Remember, these feasts started and took place in the wilderness. So here they are. There's this connection here of like, well, this is not part of the Feast of the Passover, but they're recognizing there's something more, right? And they're waving these palm branches. And so we've got the Feast of Tabernacles. We got the Passover. This was the Passover during this time. But you know what the point of all of this is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those feasts. The Day of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, Passover feast. Right? Jesus is the sum and sum of all of that. So it's just like all just kind of all intersecting in this one moment, the day of the Lord, the exaltation, right, of the rejected stone. And they're shouting, Hosanna. They're seeing him as this. But despite all of that, they reject him. Why? Well, he didn't come as they expected. He didn't look. He didn't play the part that they wanted him to play in their deliverance. Like Joseph, Moses, and David, others had imagined in their mind what a deliverer should be, what a deliverer should look like, and Jesus just didn't fit the bill. He didn't fit the bill. They loved the miracles. Many loved that he taught with authorities. They loved how he bucked the religious system and decried, right, all the traditions, the man-made traditions that were putting the people in bondage, but they truly did not want to bow to him as king. They did not want to submit to his rule. Why? They had already written in their heads the story of what salvation would look like for them. And they wanted the conquering king. They wanted Jesus to come in and with a word wipe out Rome. Wipe out the occupiers and oppressors. Jesus didn't do that. He was to first be the suffering servant before the conquering king. And the religious rulers were indignant that people were seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of Psalm 118. So they refused to submit themselves and humble themselves before Jesus. We find Jesus also letting us know and letting them know that he is Psalm 118's fulfillment here. All right, he refers to himself as the fulfillment. And after his triumphal entry, he goes to the temple and he challenges the chief priests there. Okay, we're told that he's teaching with authority as he always had. And they didn't like that. They didn't like that he was speaking as if he was God himself and declaring the things that he was declaring. So they reject him, right? They reject him, the Jewish people. They're the builders in this story. And so he tells them a parable, okay? He tells them a parable to show them that they're the builders, and they get the illustration Jesus is drawing here. They get that he's talking about them. He gives them the parable of the tenants, and he talks about this owner of the vineyard who had a vineyard, and he leased it out to tenants. And every year at the harvest, he was to collect the fruits of that harvest, what they owed him. And so he sends his servants, and they kill his servants. And after a time, he's like, well, I need to get what's due me. And he ends up sending his son. And they're indignant that they send his son, and they end up killing his son. And Jesus asked the question, what do you suppose the master is going to do? The owner of this vineyard, what do you suppose he's going to do, right? He quotes Psalm 118. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush them. Oh, they got this. And they hated him all the more. So what's Jesus saying here? Fall on the stone and be broken, or have the stone fall on you and be crushed. There are only two fundamental relationships anyone can have with the stone, which is Jesus, the rock. See, everyone in life is going to encounter the stone. Everyone in this life has to make a determination concerning the stone. Is he the Lord of glory, the King of glory? Is he the God of the universe? Or is he just a teacher? Is he just a good person? Was he just a good, moral, righteous individual who was trying to lead an example by example for us, but not someone that we are to bow the knee as king and submit to his rule and reign? Everyone will encounter. Everyone here will do that. You can accept his rule, submit to him, humble yourselves before him and be broken. Or you can reject him like they did and face condemnation and just judgment. That is a crushing. Which one will you be? Will you be broken or will you be crushed? I implore you to fall upon the stone, to take refuge in Jesus Christ, to trust him alone, to see him for who he is, the King of Kings. Follow and obey him. Cling to his righteousness. Thrust yourself upon his mercy and receive of his boundless grace, goodness, and enduring love. Those are the only options. Those are the only two. And if you're walking through this life right now rejecting his rule and reign, there's only one outcome. There's only one. You will be crushed. And you rightly deserve it. All of us rightly deserve that. But here's the mercy and grace of God. And Peter, in his first letter, also cites Psalm 118, 1 Peter 2, 4. I'm going to go through this quickly, 4 through 8. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Right? He's calling Jesus his living stone. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture. Now he quotes, this next portion is from Isaiah 28. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, will not be dishonored or disgraced, right? So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders, and here he's quoting Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And he adds, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they, what? Disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now we who have fallen on the stone, Peter's telling us here, become like these living stones being built up into the spiritual house, right? Talking about our union with Christ Jesus, because he's our chief cornerstone. And he says this is the honor for all who believe. Isn't that awesome? This is our honor, to be united to Christ, to be built up in him. But that is the only right response to Jesus, to the stone, to believe in him. To believe him. It's dishonorable, disgraceful to disbelieve and reject him. So believe in Jesus, the chief cornerstone. Those who reject him encounter Jesus as the stone of stumbling and rock of offense because they don't want to submit to him. And we've all encountered people like that, haven't we? Who choose to reject Jesus. Why? I'm not going to submit to his rule. I'm my own rule. I'm my own king. I make my own determinations. And Jesus becomes this rock of offense and stumbling. And that's a disgrace. Yet, for us, right, the promise of 118 and the glory of the message of the gospel is this: all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All who call upon the Lord in their greatest distress, their greatest need, the Lord will render aid and bring and send deliverance and salvation. And Jesus then enables us to appropriate the words of Psalm 118 as our own. And he's going to usher us in as our king, the King of glory, into the new Jerusalem through the gates of the heavenly city right behind him, right? And he has become our salvation song. He has made his light to shine upon us. Psalm 118 goes on here. Why? Well, because of his goodness, his steadfast love, because Jesus Christ has become our sacrifice. The sacrifice he made on our behalf. What he accomplishes through his life, death, and resurrection counts for us, his people, who are united to him by faith. So we get in the closing of this psalm, brothers and sisters, to confess like the psalmist here in verse 28, you are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. And then our mouths should be filled with praise and thanksgiving to God, because the psalm closes just like it opened. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so.